in the darkness. We're beginning a new series in John's Gospel that will carry us from today through Advent. We'll skip a couple of weeks for Christmas, where we'll look at some of the birth narratives of Jesus from Luke and from Matthew's Gospel. And then we'll continue in John's Gospel right up through most of February to the beginning of Advent. So this series begins just with these first five verses in John's Gospel today. So if you could have that open, that would be, I think, really helpful. I'm going to pray as we begin. Father, we pray that the Word who was with you in the beginning will speak to us tonight to shape us and transform us, and to bring his light into our darkness. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So this is the first Sunday in Advent. As I said at the beginning, Advent is all about the coming of Jesus and waiting and longing for the coming of Jesus and preparing for the coming of Jesus. But if you're going to prepare for someone, you need to know who it is you're preparing for. Okay, preparing for a visit from your closest friend would be somewhat different from preparing for a visit from the president. It would be somewhat different from preparing for a visit from your boss, unless your boss happens to be the president. When we're doing premarital counseling, one good thing that I think each of us does is we get the couple to narrate to one another their stories. Okay, and to narrate it again and again and again until by the time they're sitting in front of us for that first premarital counseling session, they can tell one another's story. Okay, the goal is not to put people on the spot. It's that the couple get to know one another. You find out about one another by finding out about one another's history. Then another thing that you can do is say, okay, now you've got to do some kind of family tree. Find out about parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, great-grandparents, as far back as you can go. Are there any kind of repeating patterns? Are there medical issues that run through one particular line of the family? Are there perhaps psychological issues? What's the kind of spiritual DNA of your family? Do you have a mother who is someone who loves Jesus, and a grandmother who's someone who loves Jesus, and a father who's somewhat checked out, and a grandfather? Are there repeating patterns? And as you do that, as you build up this kind of ancestry, you begin to discover a lot about the person you're going to marry. As you find out about their story and the story of their family, you find out who they are, and to some degree, what your marriage to them will be like. What about Jesus? Where do you start if you want to find out about who Jesus is? If you want to find out about what it means to know him and to have a relationship with him? Where do you start? Do you start with him by the Sea of Galilee telling parables? Do you start with him standing with a crowd of people in front of him, healing all of their diseases? Do you watch him opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame walk? Is that where you start? Do you see a great teacher or a wonder worker, a founder of a new religious movement? Well, the gospel writers take us further back than that. The gospel writers say in order to understand Jesus, you've got to go quite a bit beyond the beginning of his life on earth, not just beyond his public ministry, but beyond his life on earth. And so Mark's gospel starts with the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. Mark is saying Jesus is coming to fulfill these promises of God given hundreds of years before. And so if you're going to understand Jesus richly and fully and completely, you need to know something about those promises. Of course, you can know and understand him without knowing those promises, but you'll know him better if you understand them. Then Matthew says, no, you need to go a little bit further back than that. You need to go 1,300 years further back, maybe, to Abraham. You need to know that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's not just coming as the fulfillment of a few promises. He's coming as the fulfillment of all of God's history with the people of Israel, right from the very first promises he made to Abraham. And then Luke says, well, actually, you need to start a little bit further back than that. That's a good start, but go back further. He begins with the infancy narratives, you know, with Gabriel coming to Zechariah and promising that he would have a son and calling his name John, and John would prepare the way for Mary's child, who would be Jesus, the Savior. But as he goes on and narrates the origins of Jesus, he actually takes us to Jesus' genealogy, his family tree, and he traces it back and back and back and back and back and says, if you want to know where to start, you start with Adam. Jesus is the son of Adam. He's the true human being who's come to undo Adam's sin. And then you come to John's gospel. John is the last gospel to be written. And John says, no, 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 no. If you want to understand Jesus, you've got to go back even further than that. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to relate rightly to him, you've got to go back before any human foot had touched the earth. You've got to go right back to the beginning. In the beginning. It's a clear echo of Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, says Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. John echoes more of Genesis with this theme of creation in verse 3 and with the themes of light and darkness in verse 5. That's all picking up on Genesis 1. And John is saying, if you want to understand Jesus, you have got to paint the biggest canvas imaginable. You will only understand Jesus if you set him on the backdrop, not just of the history of Israel, not just the history of humanity, but the history of the whole of creation. You will only understand Jesus if you realize that here is the Creator, the Word that God spoke in the first place when he said, let there be light. You will only understand it if you realize that here is the Creator stepping down into his creation, stepping down into a broken world, stepping down into a dark world to bring light and restoration. Jesus hasn't just come to fulfill God's plan of sin and salvation, or rather God's plan of salvation in response to sin. He's come to remake the whole of creation. If you just think about your own life, if you just think about the church, if you just think about the people of Israel, then your view of Jesus is going to be far too small. John says your view of Jesus needs to be cosmic in scope because he is the one who created all things, and therefore, says John, he's the one who's come to recreate all things. The story of the gospel, the story of this biography of Jesus, this good news is the story of the restoration of everything, of all reality, through the life and death of this man. And if you want a relationship with him, if you want to know him, then that is who you're getting involved with. But actually, says John, you need to step one step further back than that. Genesis starts pretty early, right? Genesis starts right at the very beginning, when there was nothing and God created. John says you've got to go behind that. Because actually reality starts before then. Not in the beginning God created, but in the beginning was the Word. Before ever the world came into existence, before ever matter and time existed, in the beginning was the Word. God's Son, who was there from the beginning, with no beginning and no ending. In the beginning was the Word. And so when you're talking about the life history of Jesus, when you're talking about his biography, his life history doesn't start when he's conceived in the womb of a virgin. It doesn't start like most biographies start. You know, I hate the first chapter of biographies because I couldn't care less mostly about people's parents and grandparents. And biographers, at least since Freud, have felt the need to spend a lot of time talking about people's parents and grandparents, and mostly, sometimes it's interesting and shows a lot about their lives. Often the information biographers have at their disposal. Anyway, I'm on a tangent. I'll stop. don't start with their parents and their grandparents. You want to know about the history of Jesus. Well, the history of Jesus starts before history even begins. Because the history of Jesus is the story of a person who existed before the world was created. The story of the eternal Word of God, who was there. And then John goes on, and the Word was with God. With God, perhaps a better translation would be towards God. The Word was towards God. He was always moving towards his Father. He was face to face with God. It's not just kind of they were there and didn't really know each other existed. The implication is there in intimate, loving relationship and communion. The Word was face to face with God. And the Word was God. Distinct from, but utterly equal with his Father. He was there, he was in this relationship, and he was fully and perfectly divine. The Father had nothing that the Word, the Son, did not have. And so as you see him stepping down into his creation, verse 14, the Word became flesh. As you see him sleeping in a boat, as you see him standing by the graveside of Lazarus and weeping, as you see him feeding 5,000 people with a few bits of bread and fish, you see God himself in his creation shaping reality. He was there in the beginning with God. John is telling us that Jesus is not just one great person among many great people, not just one great religious leader among many, not just one wonderful teacher among many, but he is someone who transcends everyone else who has ever lived, because he is God himself. But John is telling us more than that, because John is telling us that before the world existed, that the fundamental reality, before ever there was a creation, was this loving community, this loving family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. And John says, if you want to grasp why the news of Jesus is such good news, then you need to grasp that. The heart of reality is this loving community. He puts it like this in verse 18, right at the end of this kind of introduction to his gospel. He says, no one has ever seen God, not David, whose life we've been thinking about, who wrote all those incredible psalms. Not Abraham, who was called by God to walk before me and be blameless. Not Moses, who had to hide in a cave and God put his hand over the cave as his glory went past. No one has ever seen God. But the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's what words do, isn't it? I think it's one of the reasons John doesn't start his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Son. Because what do? Words establish relationships. I'll tell you, it's indispensable to having a relationship with someone, some kind of communication. How do you know what someone's like? Well, by talking with them. It's as they speak that they reveal themselves to you. Obviously, their actions are important. But their words are too. He's made God known, which is a word. The word known, it's not just kind of knowing facts about someone in the Bible. To know someone is intimate knowledge. It's the word often used of a sexual relationship. Someone knows someone else. So he's made the possibility of this intimate relationship with God possible by speaking to us. Why? Well, because he's the one who's at the Father's side. It's a very anemic translation, by the way. Literally, it would be in the bosom of the Father, but that would be kind of weird to translate that into English. I guess it probably worked in the language John wrote it in. It just sounds odd in English. So I like the translation, the one who was closest to the Father's heart. Here is the one who was with God in this face-to-face relationship. Here is the one who is closest to the Father's heart. He has made God known. And John wants us to know this because he says this is the gospel. The gospel is that you and I get to join Jesus in that intimate, loving, face-to-face, close to the Father's heart relationship with God. The God who was invisible has become flesh and made himself known so that we can know him too. And so in John chapter 12, just if you've got your Bible open, turn to chapter 12. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, then when I say chapter, that's the big numbers. When I say verse, that's the little numbers. Chapter 12, big number 12, and verse 26. Little number 26. Jesus is about to be betrayed and crucified and rise again. And he talks about it in terms of returning to his Father. He's come down into the world, and now he's returning again to his Father. And he says this, if anyone serves me, they must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Where I am, my servant will be also. Where is Jesus? Jesus is face to face with God. Jesus is closest to the Father's heart. Where will we be? Close to the Father's heart. It's the hope of Advent. As we look forward to the coming of Jesus, as we look forward to his return, we look forward to the day when we are close to the Father's heart. John pictures it beautifully for us in chapter 13, where he uses that phrase, in the bosom of, for the only other time in his gospel. Verse 23 of chapter 13. One of Jesus' disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus, literally in the bosom of Jesus. He's leaning up against Jesus' chest. They're at this feast. They're at the Passover feast, and the disciple is leaning up against Jesus. And in verse 25, that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of friends gathered round a table. And it's so relaxed and so intimate that this disciple leans back against his friend and speaks to him. And John is saying that's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does. He brings us so that we have this closeness. We get to be close to Jesus' heart, and so we're brought to be close to the Father's heart. Reality begins right back before creation with this wonderful, loving, intimate, face-to-face community. Reality ends when Jesus comes back, and it ends in the same way, only now we are there too. So I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I hope it was wonderful. I don't know whether you got a chance to travel home and to feast with your family. I hope that was great. Those times can be precious, can't they? I mean, really wonderful times where memories are forged and relationships are enriched and love is expressed. They can also be really lonely times, can't they? Lonely if you wish you could afford the plane trip home and weren't able to make it. Even worse, if you go home and you don't go home to a table that is full of love and warmth and joyful memories, where years of anger, years of bitterness, years of one person's selfishness or bad behavior just hangs and kind of hovers over the table and makes the whole day, the whole time you're there, feel awkward and uncomfortable. It can be an awful thing to be with your family, can't it? Well, Christian believer, the good news is that there's another family, and you get to be part of it. You get to be part of a feast. You get to be part of this community of love around a table, leaning back, resting against your Father, close to his heart. Maybe your family is a small picture of how sweet that will be. Maybe your family is an awful picture of what should never be. But this is the reality about you. Because God opens up his life. He doesn't stay there without a creation. He opens up his life. His love flows over to create a world precisely in order that he can share that love with his creatures. So verse 3. Here's where we get to Genesis 1. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of humanity. John is saying, if you want to understand about Jesus, you've got to understand that everything that exists comes from him. That he's like a fountain that overflows, and as the water pours out in a river, it gives life and nourishment to plants and animals and trees to make them flourish and live. It gives life and it gives illumination so that you can understand that life. It gives life and he gives understanding. Without him, there may be a world, but it would be a dark world and it wouldn't make sense. With him, there is life and there is light. So imagine for a moment you're at home and you're in your living room and you're, whoever it is that you live with, your housemate or your husband or your wife, they come into the living room, they look at you, they frown, and they walk out again. That happens to me all the time. Not really. I have a very patient wife. What's going on there? What's going on there? Is it that you've done something to offend them? And you have to rerun the conversations that you've had and the things you've done in the last 48 hours and try and figure out what was it that provoked that frown. Is it that as they walked in, you're kind of sprawled over the sofa and your computer's there and your papers are on the floor and they walk into a dirty room or a messy room yet again? Is it that they walk in, they think, what on earth did I come in here for? And they walk out again to try to remember. That's what I do. How are you going to know? You're going to know by asking them and by them telling you. Our actions have any one of a number of interpretations. I'm just going to step to one side for a minute and apply the illustration and just say, remember that when you're communicating with your housemates or your friends or your husband and your wife. Think the best of them. Find out why it is they've done whatever they've done, because the chances are your interpretation of their action is probably wrong. Anyway, we only know if someone is able to tell us what it is they've done and why they've done it. Okay? Actions on their own are meaningless. And so it is with God. God always, when he acts, gives us an explanation of the action as well. So when he comes to rescue Israel from Egypt in the time of Moses, he doesn't just send a bunch of plagues. He explains what's going on. He comes to Moses and he says, Moses, I've heard the distress. I've seen the distress of my people and I've come to deliver them from slavery. He sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. Okay, the event and the explanation of the event tell you what's going on. Tell you what God is doing as he acts. Well, it's the same with creation. God doesn't just create. God gives us the interpretation of the creation. He gives us his word. All right, I said 2 weeks ago maybe words shape reality. As we speak, we bring reality into existence. We shape relationships. We shape the way we relate to one another. Words also explain reality. And so Jesus gives life and he gives light. And you will not understand the world without him. Stephen Hawking, in A Brief History of Time in 1988, he said this: the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. That's a pretty bold aim, isn't it? John says we don't need a theory, we've got a person. A single person who describes and explains and makes sense of the whole universe. And without him, we can understand certain things, can't we? Of course, people who don't know Jesus understand truths about reality. But it's little islands of knowledge in a sea of ignorance. It's like focusing in on a painting and focusing so closely on one brushstroke in the bottom right-hand corner that you can appreciate the color and the texture and the deftness of the brushstroke. But it'll never make sense until you step back and you see the whole of the canvas. And the whole canvas tells us that reality comes from the eternal Word of God, from Jesus Christ. It exists for him, and the goal of it is that we're brought into this relationship with God. But if that's the case, if light is shining in the darkness, if the relationship on offer is so wonderful, why is it that people don't accept it? Why is it that people seem completely unaware of it? Why is it that you can read the pages of John's Gospel and think, well, that's an interesting story about an interesting man, and no more than that? The answer is there in verse 5. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it, overcome it. Probably both the meanings in play. The darkness has not mastered it. The light is shining, but there's darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand the light. And in John, that's an echo back to Genesis 1 again, where God, from the darkness, creates light. John is saying, if God can take the chaos and the darkness of those first stages of creation and bring light and order and beauty out of it, well, he can do that in this world too, and he can bring new creation. He can bring light out of this darkness. But in John, darkness has a much more sinister overtone. We're drowning in a sea of words, aren't we? And one of the things about almost all of the words we read in a typical working day is they're pretty disposable. There'll be a few memos or emails that you have to go back to again and try and remember what it was your boss wanted you to do. Most emails we get have been typed in haste, are read once, and then you either hit delete or you leave them sitting in your inbox. Or if you're really organized, you have some kind of filing system. But in any case, the words pass in front of your eyes, and within a couple of minutes, you've read another dozen emails, and you've forgotten what the first one was about. John's Gospel is not meant to be read like that. You know, you read really good literature, and it's designed to be read again and again and again. So this year coming is a Dickens anniversary, and I can't for the life of me remember which one it is, but I was reading about it yesterday, and someone was saying, you know, the great thing about Dickens is his plots are pretty lame. They kind of meander about, and the characterization is brilliant. And the dialogue is brilliant. The caricatures are brilliant. It's not quite characterization. And so there's greater pleasure reading Dickens for the second time or the third time or the fourth time than reading him for the first time when you're still trying to keep all these characters and subplots in your mind. Well, John is the same. It's designed to be read and reread and reread. So as we read John 1, he wants us to have John 3 in mind. When we read about darkness, he wants us to be thinking about this, verse 19 of chapter 3. This is the judgment. This is God's evaluation. Light, Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Light in the darkness is one of the most beautiful metaphors in the Bible. And it's a particular Advent image, isn't it? We have the Advent candles. everywhere you look, when people are advertising Advent things, you will see candles, you'll see light in the darkness. It's a wonderful thing when you think around the world, when you think about the darkness of this world, and you think of God shedding light and bringing evil to light. And what does light do? Well, it dispels darkness. When you think of God removing darkness, it's a lovely image. It's also a very threatening one. Because when the light comes into the darkness, he comes to us. And he exposes the darkness that's in our lives too. And it's a little bit like when you lift up a log, when you're walking out in the countryside and you lift up a log and you see all of these little creepy crawlies suddenly scurry because the light has come and they just want to find another corner to hide in. Jesus comes and his light searches us out and we don't like it. The darkness may not be very nice, but at least it's safe. When the light comes, it's uncomfortable and exposing. And so we don't want it. When John talks about darkness, he's talking about evil deeds. He's talking about the corruption, the twistedness of us. We can't just look out at the world and say, God, come and deal with the darkness, because in saying that, we're saying, God, come and deal with me. The reality is darkness, and so we don't want the light. I sometimes think the hardest thing in the world, particularly as you transition into adulthood, the hardest thing is learning to live with yourself. Learning to live with the brokenness, with the corruption, the twisted desires and ambitions and fantasies. The actions you look back on, and you, when you wake up in the middle of the night, you wake up with a cold sweat because of words you said 10 years ago. And we operate on this assumption that actually, if only I can just stay in the darkness, if only I can just keep these things hidden, only these things can remain secret. And Jesus comes along. And he brings light. And we don't want it. And perhaps the most graphic picture of it in fiction, at least contemporary fiction, is in the last battle, in the final one of the Narnia series, where Aslan has returned and all things are being made new. And the dwarves have convinced themselves that Aslan is their enemy. They've convinced themselves that Aslan is out to take away their freedom and destroy them. And they sit huddled together, saying the dwarves for the dwarves. And so convinced are they at this false understanding of reality that they can't see the truth. And so when Lucy brings them beautiful food to eat, they're in a stable and they think that's all there is. So they start eating the food, but they imagine that they're eating mud and hay from the floor of the stable. Aslan picks one of the dwarves up in his mouth, and the little guy kind of wriggles and wriggles and wriggles until Aslan puts him down, and he runs back to this little huddle of dwarves, the dwarves for the dwarves. This is where we're safe. The light comes, and it's a threat. And so the dwarves don't want Aslan, and we don't want Jesus. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't understood it, doesn't accept the knowledge of God that Jesus brings. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. The light will win. And so this Advent, the call of Advent, is really a call to step into the light. It's a call not to hide in the darkness. We think that by stepping into the light with someone else, we'll be ashamed and rejected. You know, if you knew what I was like, you would spit in my face. That's my basic assumption about you all. And yet John tells us it's not true. John tells us that for all the darkness in our lives, if when the light comes, we don't run and hide, we don't find a dark corner, but we stand fast and let Jesus search us out, then there isn't shame and rejection. Rather, there's welcome. Welcome to the feast. Welcome to the Father's endless, loving embrace close to his heart. I encourage you to do that this Advent, to lay bare your sin, your failings, your brokenness before God. To ask Jesus to come and search you out and shed his light into this world, but also into your life. Because the result is more wonderful than we can dream. Let's pray. Praise you for the light that Jesus brings, our Father. We praise you for the love and the closeness to your heart that he brings. We praise you that he recreates the world, that he did so by his death and resurrection, that he's doing so now by his powerful Spirit, that when he comes, he will do it fully and finally. We praise you and are humbled and so thankful that he will do it for us. That if we step into the light, if we allow him to search us, he will remake us and transform us. Father, that is wonderful enough, but far more wonderful is that Jesus brings us into your embrace, face to face with you, close to your heart. We thank you. We praise you. We long for the day. In Jesus' name, amen.